Heavenly Father, as we've been thinking about the great truths of Scripture that are summed up in the Apostles' Creed, you've been teaching us about yourself, you've been teaching us about the Lord Jesus and what he's done, you've taught us about the Holy Spirit, and today you teach us something about ourselves. Father, we pray that we might understand the things that you teach. We pray that we might believe in the Holy Catholic Church, in the communion of saints, because you do. And Father, we pray that we might see something of what it means to live in the light of these great truths that we affirm. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are few more common words in the Christian vocabulary than the word church. We use it all the time, right? The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. The church is what Christ died for. The church is what Christ has united himself to as one flesh, his very body. Clearly, the church is precious to Christ. But what is this precious bride and body? What is the church? The word church was not a specifically religious word originally. It meant an assembly or gathering that had been called together. And so in the first century world, it was the word that you would use to describe the governing council of a city, the group of leaders gathered to make decisions for a city. Famously, in Acts chapter 19, verse 32, the word is used to describe the chaotic mob of rioters in Ephesus who were protesting Paul's ministry. Same word, church. I've been in some churches that felt like that over the years. Not here, you understand, just to be clear. Church meant an assembly or gathering that had been called together. The Christian church is the gathering of those whom God has called to himself in faith. Early in the Old Testament, we see the church at Sinai, when God gathered his people around the mountain of God to give them his law. Right at the end of the New Testament, we see the church in Revelation 7, where that great crowd gathers from every nation, tribe, people, and language. They're gathered around God and his Christ, celebrating the salvation that he has brought them. Christ said that when he was lifted up on the cross, he would draw all people to himself. In drawing them to himself, he draws them to one another, gathered around him. Christians are saved into a corporate life of gathering. Those Christ saves, he gathers. Gathering is our spiritual instinct. Baby sea turtles, they hatch from eggs up on the beach. Their natural instinct then drives them down into the water. Christians gather by spiritual instinct. More accurately, God's Spirit drives us to gather, to unite with other believers in common worship of God. It's part of who he has made us in Christ. You see that in three very precious images that get applied to the church. Firstly, the church is the family household of God. That's an image of a family that lives together under one roof. It's a corporate image. Secondly, the church is the body of Christ. In Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul highlights that this means there are different body parts, but all belong together and all need the others. Again, it's a corporate image. Thirdly, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 5, that passage you've got open, Christians are described as living stones from which God creates a spiritual house, a temple. When God saves, he saves into a family and a body and a temple. He saves into a coming together. He saves us into a church. into that great heavenly gathering, which is manifest in this world every time a congregation gathers in a local church like this. We sometimes draw a distinction between Christian and church going. You can be a churchgoer without being a Christian. But if you're a Christian, you'll be a churchgoer. It's part of the life that we've been saved into by God. Sometimes people have experienced hurt at the hands of other believers. Sometimes people have been let down or betrayed by the leaders or the institutional systems that go with the common life of the local church. And sometimes that leads them to go, I love Jesus, but I want nothing to do with the church. And so they don't gather with a local church on the Lord's Day. And that's understandable. The pain some people have experienced is not to be minimised. But ultimately, as a Christian position, it's impossible. I cannot ultimately say to Jesus, I love you except for your body. If I'm saved into the family of God and the body of Christ and the temple of the Holy Spirit, then I cannot live the reality of the saved life without taking my place in the assembly, the church. For some, past experience might mean that that requires working through difficult things, seeking God's help to do it. And again, I don't want to minimise the challenges that might go with working through those things. I also don't want to minimise the life-giving, healing power of the Spirit, who can enable people to rise to those challenges. And it's impossible to overemphasise the priority that God places on gathering his people together as family, body and temple. That's why the most important event in your week is this one. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit. When stones are missing, there are gaps in the walls. The temple is diminished. This gathering is a fundamental way that the unity of the Spirit is expressed, that the wisdom of God is manifest in the heavenly realms. For all its, banality, for all its familiarity, for all the irritations that go with it, the mistakes that we make, this gathering, you manifest the great gathering of Revelation 7 in the here and now. The most important event in our week is this gathering. If you're in the habit of booking social events or family things or sporting commitments or simply reading the paper at the time that it's on, that should change. If you take the importance of this gathering lightly, that should change. God is correcting some of us this morning, perhaps rebuking. This is part of his loving care for us. The Son of God died to form this assembly here in this room. It's that precious to him. It must be precious to us. If I believe in the Holy Spirit, then I believe in the church that he calls into being. And if he has taken up residence in my heart, then I gather with the people of God in the presence of God to give glory to God, because that is what he has saved me for. And the church that Christians affirm, the assembly that Christians affirm, is holy. Now you go, hang on. The church in recent decades at various points throughout history has been shamed by appalling scandals in different places. Anybody who's belonged to a church for any meaningful length of time is very aware that none of the body parts are yet perfect. the members of the family have both strengths and weaknesses. Sometimes the stones in the temple of the Holy Spirit are not perfectly aligned with Christ, the cornerstone of the temple. How can we say that we believe in a holy church when there is so much that is less than true holiness in every church? Well, the beginning of the answer is to recognise that we say it because God says it. We say it because God says it. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and if you know the church in Corinth, right, there was an issue or two going on in the church at Corinth. He begins 1 Corinthians by calling them the church of God sanctified in Christ Jesus. That is, the church of God made holy in Christ Jesus. In his first letter in chapter 2, verse 6, the Apostle Peter says, so this is the one on your lap, 1 Peter 2:6. Peter says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then look down in verse 9, he says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." God calls his church holy. Again, holy is one of those words that as Christians we use all the time. Do we know what it means? Holy means set apart for God's service. Set apart for God's service. The church is holy because God has set it apart to himself. As the manifestation of the Revelation 7 church, this gathering this morning is holy because God has set it apart for himself, drawing us out from the world, drawing us together for himself. Of course, for something to be set apart for an utterly pure God, it must be cleansed and purified itself. And so God sent his Son to do that great act of purifying and cleansing at the cross. The church is holy because it's been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. To switch biblical metaphors, as Ephesians 5 puts it, Christ loved the church, his bride, and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, that is the word of the gospel. The church is holy because Christ has washed her clean in God's sight. But if we are set apart for God as his holy church, then we're called to act like it. The God we've been set apart for is pure and good. And so the church is to pursue purity and goodness in its common life to reflect its Father and its head and the Spirit who dwells within it. And you see that logic in 1 Peter chapter 2. You get our paragraphs where Peter talks about how the church is a holy priesthood and a holy nation because of Jesus. And then in the next bit that begins in verse 11, which we didn't read, just look there in verse 11, the next bit he says, live good lives among the pagans. God has declared his church is holy, so live like it. That's the logic. And so the most obvious application of this is, you're a stone in the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are a citizen of a holy nation. You are a holy priest of God. So act like it. Don't be the brick in the temple wall that's got filth all over it. Pursue purity and seek the strength of the Spirit who dwells among us for that every day. A second application is, expect your leaders to act like it. Pastors must deal with notorious sin in the life of the church, and where it is persistent and where it is unrepentant, they must drive away those who practice it. This is one of the things that Paul wrote to the Corinthians about in 1 Corinthians. They were congratulating themselves for being such gracious people, for welcoming a man in their congregation who was engaged in flagrant and scandalous sin. And Paul tells them, guys, you should be expelling the immoral brother. He's got no place in God's holy church. And of course, there's nothing new under the sun. And so in the second half of the 20th century, evil, immoral abuses happened in too many churches. And the evil was compounded by the fact that there were church leaders who knew, and they did not deal rightly with perpetrators or with victims. Perpetrators weren't expelled. Victims ended up excluded. Too many leaders cared too much about the reputation of their church rather than the holiness of God's church. The safe ministry systems that we have now exist to protect the holiness of God's church. That's the thing I need to remember, that we all need to remember, when we have to do the paperwork and the training that goes with them. Bitter experience teaches us that we need them to help protect us, to help protect the holiness of God's church. We need them to protect the holiness of God's church. God's church must be a place of grace and forgiveness for repentant sinners. But it cannot be a home for those who persistently and steadfastly live in ways that God has clearly declared to be sinful and evil. A holy priesthood, a holy nation, a temple of the Holy Spirit. God's church is holy. And God's church is Catholic. Sometimes this word in the creed causes confusion because it's a relatively uncommon word, and most of the time we hear it, it's being used in the phrase Roman Catholic. So people go, well, the Anglicans claiming to be Roman Catholics. And because of that, people sometimes substitute the word universal, which captures much of, but not all of, what that word Catholic actually means. The word literally means of the whole. In the context in which the creed was written, Catholic means universal, all-embracing. It's one church everywhere, made up of every kind of person who Christ has called to himself. And it permeates and it gathers in people from every culture and every language, from every class, from every background. It's a very Revelation 7 kind of word. You know, the church is Catholic because it includes the people from every nation, tribe, people and language who celebrate God the Father and Christ his Son as Saviour. And the depth of the richness of this word is highlighted by that line, the communion of saints. Communion means partnership or fellowship. In Roman Catholic teaching, saints means the spiritual superheroes who have allegedly done miracles and lived super spiritual lives. In the Bible, the saints includes everyone who God had called to himself in Christ. That's why Paul so often addresses the churches, even Corinth, the churches he's writing to, as the saints in such and such a place. The language of communion of saints shows that every Christian is connected in spiritual unity with all Christians. Not just around the world, but down through history. The Holy Spirit has united us in communion with the Christians of all past generations who are now with Christ in heaven, awaiting the day of the Lord, as well as with the Christians who live on the other side of the world from us today. That's part of what it means that the church is Catholic. The church is also Catholic in the sense that it embraces the whole of God's truth and teaches the whole of God's truth. What are some of the practical implications of affirming the Catholic Church? Well, firstly, this is why we pray for churches in different countries each week, why we'll do it this morning. It's an expression of this belief in the Catholic Church. Secondly, this is why we don't make a big deal about some denominational boundaries. Sometimes you've got to draw lines, right? Sometimes in some assemblies that claim to be Christian, the whole of God's truth is not being embraced, and in fact the heart of God's truth is being misrepresented. In those cases, you've got to draw lines and say, we don't recognise that assembly as God's holy Catholic Church. But where we believe the same gospel and trust the same Jesus, we don't get hung up on denominational boundaries. As an example, we come to different conclusions about the right form of church government. And so the Baptists do things one way, the Presbyterians do things another way, the Anglicans do things a third way. You can't do all three at the same time, right? You've got to pick one. That's just a practical reality, and it's going to be that way until we get to the new creation and we can ask Jesus. And he tells us the Anglicans are right every single time. You can only do it one of those three ways, so you've got to pick one, and that's why we have denominations. But we still recognise one another as members of the one Catholic Church. It embraces all of us who believe the same gospel and trust the same Lord. And so there are times when we gather together for conferences and things like that. Next Thursday night next week, we will reflect our Catholicity at the Christian Studies service, where we gather as brothers and sisters from different denominations who belong to that same Revelation 7 gathering. A third implication: churches should never define themselves upon racial or cultural lines. They should welcome all who Christ calls to himself and then into their midst. Sadly, since the Tower of Babel, we got to live with divisions that go with language. I can only preach in English. We have a Korean-speaking church down the road, a Chinese-speaking church up the street, because of that stupid Tower of Babel. But we can never say this church is only for this sort of person. We can never say to the disciple of the Lord Jesus, you're not welcome here because you're the wrong colour or the wrong caste or the wrong class. In question time, I might nuance that slightly if someone asks a question about it. But the fact that the church is Catholic means that we embrace all who God gives us. And I want to finish by noting one of the most precious outcomes of the holiness and Catholicity of the church. One of the things that never ceases to blow me away. The thing that drives me to seek out a church when I'm away on holidays somewhere. The thing that makes me rejoice to be here on Sunday, even when I'm tempted to want to be doing something else. There's this line in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. It's worth turning there. Whoever gets to Ephesians 3, 10 and 11 first in the Pew Bible, can you yell out the page number? Ephesians chapter 3 from verse 10. 1820 is the page number. 1820 is the page number. I meant to say at the beginning, if somebody asks in question time, I've also got my favourite story about experiencing the Catholicity of the church. But we'll see. I had to take it out of the sermon, so we'll see if somebody asks a question about it. Ephesians chapter 3 from verse 10. Obviously, it's talking about God. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's talking about the fact that Jews and Gentiles are sitting together in church and worshipping God together because of Christ. And he says this mixed gathering declares the manifold wisdom of God to the powers of the supernatural realm. God has taken people who were completely separate and he made them one new people in Christ. And that fact causes demons to tremble and angels to rejoice, because it shows God's power to make things new and to bring peace. Every week, when we deliberately set aside the other activities of life and walk through those doors and come together like this, from all our different backgrounds, simply because of Christ, when we do that week in and week out, through good times and through hard times, meeting with these people who we would probably not even know except for our shared faith in Christ, when we turn up the next week, even though last week someone said something to us that was insensitive or thoughtless, when we do this simple thing, we are demonstrating God's glorious wisdom to make things new and to bring peace before the powers and authorities of the heavenly realms. And we are foreshadowing that great day of Revelation 7 when he says, "Behold, I make all things new." And the whole universe is reconciled to God and made new in resurrection. As we do this, demons tremble and angels rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the Apostle Paul strove to see nothing from an earthly point of view, to see everything from your perspective. And Father, we pray this morning that we might see this gathering from your perspective, through your eyes, that we might see behind the curtain of the material to its significance in the supernatural realms. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.